Okay, good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders at Christ the King. Really good to see you, or at least for you to see us if you're at Shoreham and the Racecourse sites. We're in the book of Samuel, so if you have your Bible with you, perhaps you could turn today to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, chapter 24. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get straight into it. Okay, 1 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David rose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. By the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall never be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David lifted up his voice and wept. Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the privilege of coming to worship this morning. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes to open our blind eyes that we might see him more clearly. And really, Father, that is our prayer today, that you would send your Spirit and you would show us your Son, and that our hearts would be changed and our love would grow and our faith would be stronger. Lord, and our service to you would be fruitful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the way that this story is going, in case you're new here today, is that God is training the next king of Israel. It may not look like that from this story, but trust me, that's what's happening. David is destined to be the great king, probably the greatest king, in fact, that Israel ever had. But he's in a very challenging course of training at the moment. And if you're like me, you would want to know what the trainer's design is when he takes you into his or her training course. If you were offered a training course at your workplace or your college or university or whatever institution, you come and get trained, you'd want to know, in what? What's the actual design? What do you have in mind? What do you want to train me to be? And this is the thing that you need to understand about God. If you get to know God and choose to follow God, he will train you. He'll train you with purpose in mind. He has a plan. He had a plan for David. He wanted David to be a great king, the great king. In fact, the king that was most like God of all the kings that would be, the most godlike king. And so God has to work on him, train him, deal with things in him. And if you're a Christian, you're on a course of training, and you might at times think, what's the point of this? When you're on a training course for anything, there are times when you just feel weary of it, don't you? The tutor just nailing you for yet another essay that wasn't done properly, or your driving instructor saying, for goodness sake, use the clutch. Or the ski instructor saying, you want to avoid those tree things. You know, you could get to the point of thinking, I will never get through this. This is so hard. But then you have to stop and think, but the goal in mind, being able to qualify, having the degree, being able to drive a car without this next to me, being able to ski, whatever. You're so pleased with the outcome that you'll pursue it through the training. The training that we undergo as people who know God and follow God and choose to be disciples of Jesus, what is it for? What is God training us for? Well, if you want a quick answer to that, there's actually one to be found in the book of Romans in the New Testament. It actually says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God has planned, let me just read precisely the words to you, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is so pleased with his son Jesus, he wants a few more like him. That's kind of what history's about. You know, you could sum it up like that. That's God's plan. He really likes Jesus. And he thinks, let's have a few more Jesuses. Let's have a few more people that remind me of him, who've got the kind of family likeness. So he's wanting to bring many sons and daughters through who are conformed to the image of Christ, who are like Jesus. And maybe for some of you, that's, not what I want to hear. You know, I was really pleased to be trained by God if it meant that I would get a yacht or at least a website or at least, I don't know, a spouse that I'm attracted to. That would be good. But to be like Jesus, everybody wants to be like Jesus. Of course we do on a Sunday. Of course I just want to be like Jesus all the time. But when I talk to my kids about which one of them wants to be like Jesus when there's chocolate cake for one, which one of them wants to be like Jesus, suddenly chocolate cake is far more exciting than being like Jesus. But this is the thing. We don't have a clue how happy Jesus is. You know, it says in Psalm 45, he is the happiest man. He is anointed with joy above all his companions. Jesus is the happiest being, the happiest man, the happiest human there ever has been, is Jesus. In spite of everything he went through, the Bible says he did it for the joy set before him. Jesus is more joyful than you are, much more. And I can see you. He is very happy. And so getting to be like Jesus means you will get to be happy. In fact, Jesus gave us a few hints as to how to be more like him and be happy. We call it the Beatitudes. You know, give it a nice, exciting name. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and it's a list of different personality traits, if you like, or character traits that Jesus has that he wants us to have so that we could be more happy because we're going to be more like Jesus. So if you say, what's the syllabus for the training? Where do I go? If one of my kids one day wants to go to university and they want to study something, I say, well, look at the syllabus. What do they teach you on the course? What are they going to train you in? How are they going to train you? What are the course? What week do they do what? Well, here's Jesus, the closest you get to a syllabus for being trained to be Christ-like. It says this, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes through a whole list of these. And if you look at the life of David, for example, what you'll notice is God doing one of these in nearly every chapter. It's like God's got him on his syllabus. And he's like, David, you grew up in a kind of a fairly well-to-do house, I suppose. And you lived in Saul's palace. You're not very poor in spirit. Let's have you live in a cave with loads of losers. That'll help you get poor in spirit. So God does that to him. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, so far you've had a fairly easy life and nothing bad has gone. Well, it's a tough childhood, but since then you've been famous and loved by all the men and women in Israel. So let's take your best friend away from you. So you have to go through a season of grief and pain, mourning. There's a whole load of them. You could see it. I mean, we've been going over it in the last few weeks. But what about what it says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is going to be a hard one for David. Because David, by nature, is not a particularly peaceful man. He's violent. He's famous for killing not just thousands, but tens of thousands. Okay, he's not. You wouldn't look at him and say, I bet he put flowers in guns when he was. I bet he was one of those guys that just, he wore daisy chains and big flowery shirts. He was not a peace-loving guy. He was a warlike man, an aggressor. When people got in his way, you read his story. He knew how to deal with them. He knew how to deal with them. And God's determined to make him more like Jesus. What's Jesus like? Jesus is a peacemaker. Wow. This is going to be a challenge. So what you see in chapter 24 and chapter 25 and chapter 26 is God's crash course for peacemaking. Okay, we haven't got time for chapter 26, but next week or next time we'll do chapter 25. Because these stories, you look at them, they are all stories of how God taught David, listen, son, listen, listen. If you want to be like me, if you want to be a son of God, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. If you want to be like me, you're going to have to become a peacemaker. Yeah, that doesn't sound good, does it? You like swords and things, and slings, and killing stuff. But you're going to have to learn this one. Oh, do I have to? Yeah. Oh, no. See, God's determined to train you in stuff you don't always want to do. He will do it. He's got time. You haven't. He's got plenty. So some of the things I'm learning now, some of the things that God is having to teach me, you ask my friends, things that God's having to teach me about now are things I probably could have learned years ago. I could have. But I've put them off. I've tried to cut corners. I've tried to get around them. Because I don't need to learn that lesson. That's not for me. That's for the nice guys. I'm not a nice guy. But God says, no, you're going to have to become a nicer guy. If you want me to use you, if you want me to raise you up, if you want to be like my son, if you want to be happy, do you want to be happy? Happy are the peacemakers. The ones that know how to forgive. The ones that take a punch and don't retaliate. The ones that get abused and slandered and snarled at, and they forgive. They move on. They don't bear a grudge. Jesus said, those people are happy. They're happy. Wow. Wow. That takes a lot to believe sometimes, right? But God will do it. God will train you to get you there. He's like a sculptor. You may have heard of the guy who was brilliant at sculpting wooden horses. He chipped away at these wooden blocks and made these beautiful horses full of flight and agility. It looks so real. And people come up to him and say, how do you make these wooden horses out of just blocks of wood? And he says, oh, it's nothing could be simpler. I just chip away and remove anything that doesn't look like a horse. That's how God deals with us. He just chips away anything that doesn't look like Jesus. Anything. Just chips away. He'll do it for 40, 50, 60 years if he has to. In my case, he definitely will have to. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. So I want us to look in the time we have at how God gets David there. How God trains him. And really, this story is a kind of textbook example. Listen, this is important for some of you. This is the big challenge. You're facing a season in life where you are tempted to retaliate, tempted to react, tempted not to build peace. And friends, if you're not tempted to do that now, then you will be in the next few months or even this afternoon. There'll be something that will come up where every part of your flesh will say, retaliate, react. But if you're going to learn to be like David, and more importantly, like Jesus, let's look at how David deals with that. Okay, there's just a few things we can draw from David's example. The first thing I want to put out, David trusts in God's sovereignty. Okay, he understands something very important. He understands that Saul is not calling the shots. He is not. God is. God is pulling the strings for his whole life, everything that happens. You look at verses like verse 15. It's not the only place, but it's a good example. David's shouting out across the valley at Saul. He says, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." What's he saying? He's saying, Saul, in the end, I don't have to be the one that removes you because I know that God will. When the time is right, if the time is right, if that's what God wants done, he will do it without my help. See, David's men, they're saying, this is it. This is the opportunity. This is what you've been longing for. Here's Saul coming into a cave. This is the guy that's been looking out for David and trying to kill him for years. David has been living in terror of his life. His life has been ruined. He's left his friends, his household. He's had to sort out a whole new situation for his family. He's lived in a cave in the desert. It's been a terrible life David's had for many years. And now his enemy is not just on his own. He's in a cave. It says relieving himself. That's the Hebrew says covering his feet, which basically means taking a dump. That's what Saul's doing. The Bible's a bit more gritty than we might in our English translations. That's what he's doing. He's sitting down to just, that's what he's doing. He's on the loo. David's men are saying, hello, this is the moment. The moment you've been waiting for to manipulate the situation. To engineer your way to the throne. Kill him. Come on, David, kill him. It's all about you. You've got to control this now. You are the man that controls your destiny. Do it. David says, no, I'm not the man that controls destiny. I am not God. That's not my job. I am not the one that has to bring me to the throne. If God has promised me the throne, it is God's responsibility to get me there. If God has promised you things and people get in your way, you need to learn to trust in his ability to bring you through. His ability to remove obstacles, to remove even tyrants. God is sovereign. He will completely control vengeance and who gets it. It's not ours to do that. David understands that. He trusts in the sovereignty of God. In doing that, he's so like Jesus. Jesus' close friend Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But he continued, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. That's faith. That's what it means to walk with God through difficult seasons, especially seasons when you are being mistreated, overlooked, judged poorly, unfairly. You have to remember that in the end, there is a just judge and he knows what he's doing. And I don't have to put everything right because I trust in a God who will one day. I just got to trust that he knows what he's doing. And friends, there are times when you do need to take initiative. There are times when you might need to put the sword in, as it were. You might need to take decisive action. David knew the difference, right? But on this occasion, he knew with all his heart it would be a terrible sin to kill the king, to kill the Lord's anointed. I will not do that. I will trust rather in God's judgment. That's a key principle. Very important. Jesus was good at that. Jesus was offered the kingship. Do you remember when Jesus went through his desert, when he lived in caves? It's right there in the Bible, in Mark chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3. You get the stories of Jesus having his taunter come to him. And he says to him, listen, if you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, in promising Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, the devil was being very clever. Because that's exactly what Jesus was living for. He knew that he'd been promised by his Father all the kingdoms of the world. You read the Bible, that's what it's all about. God has promised his Son reign over all the nations. Ask me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm chapter 2. That's what God says to his Son. And then the devil sneaks up to him and says, listen, just I'll get you there. I can give you a quick way through. I've got a shortcut to the big promise, to the jackpot, to the treasure. I'll get you there. What does Jesus say? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. You do not do that. You do not do that. You worship. I will not worship. I'll not bow down to you. I'll worship him. There are certain lines and boundaries you know you don't cross. Jesus did that beautifully, did it perfectly, entrusted himself to God's judgment. Friends, we just got to learn to do that. I know it's nice to hear that in a religious way on a Sunday morning, but you know what I mean. When the grit comes, when the crunch comes, when the challenges, the real challenges of people not understanding what you're going through and mistreating you and judging you and treating you unfairly, and the sense that you could just put it right if you just acted a little bit with a bit of corruption, but it's a little bit of corruption. It's okay. I think I can bend this situation. Guys, remember Jesus and his entrustment of his destiny to his Father. Remember David at this point. I need to move on. The second thing, he understands the anointing. He takes the anointing really seriously. And if you don't know what the anointing is, it's just really simple. It's right there in the way that David talks about King Saul. He talks about him as the Lord's anointed. When kings were picked in the Old Testament, the way they were picked is that there would be oil poured over their head, like you drizzle oil on a salad. Okay, so the king was a salad for a bit, as God just outlined who was going to be the anointed one. That's all it means. David knows this guy has been chosen by God to carry authority. And when that's the case, wow, do we need to be careful? Do we need to be careful when it comes to speaking against, working against, moving against those in authority whom God has put there? There's a certain kind of fear of authority which is actually fear of man. There's also a fear of authority that is a fear of God. Because the Bible says, actually, if we're honest, it's very concrete about this. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible makes it nice and clear. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Well, that's nice and clear. That's what God says. If someone is in authority, to respect them is to respect God. To disrespect them, to dishonor them, is actually to dishonor God. Now, if Paul could say that, and he spent quite a lot of his time being chained up and beaten up by the authorities, then we can say that about our boss, who we really don't like. We could say that about maybe our parents, our teachers, our police, our social workers, people that come into our lives with some degree of authority. Listen, friends, there is an instant temptation when someone comes into your life brandishing authority, you will be instantly tempted to rise up against it, to question it, to think, who are you to speak into my life? Who are you to tell me where I can park? Who are you to tell me when this assignment should be handed in for? Who are you to penalize me for not handing it in on time? Because we revolt against it. We don't like it. What that reflects is actually a dislike of God's authority, ultimately. And if there's ever been an age when this is prevalent, it's the one we're in now. Hear me, sometimes we bow down to authority because we fear man, but listen, that doesn't excuse us ever from going along with the flow, where we live in a culture where anyone who just listens to their boss and respects them enough to do what they say and just does it without question, just does it, doesn't sit down and have a committee, doesn't say, well, I wonder if we could just discuss this, please. But just goes away and does it. Wow, that looks so weird. Honestly, trust me, bosses find that weird. They think there's something wrong with you. Well, just went and did it. Just went off and did the thing. Did it quite well. With a smile on his face. It's really weird. Trust me, it stands out a mile. Even just little things. I noticed recently Mario Balotelli talking about his boss at Man City. He's talking to Noel Gallagher. Noel Gallagher from Oasis. You know, it's not exactly the world's most... You know, Noel Gallagher is just a classic, ordinary guy, a very, very talented, interesting, intelligent man, listening, asking good questions to this guy, wondering what makes him tick. And Balotelli says, Noel Gallagher's saying to him, Mancini said one or two things about you recently. He said that you're a bit immature, you're not ready for things. And he's trying to stoke him. He's trying to get reactions, trying to see if he'll cuss out Mancini on television. What does Mario Balotelli say? Says, if Mancini says it, it's true. And Noel Gallagher's doing a double take. That's not in the script. That's not what you're supposed to say. Stands out a mile. That's a footballer. How refreshing. How refreshing when anybody does that. It doesn't fit the culture very well. But friends, it's actually something that God wants us to do, to grow in, to learn to actually appreciate, to see authority as something instituted by God, and to fear God enough to respond to it with faith. That's a big thing for us to work through. This guy, Saul, has been chasing him down. And this guy, it's not as if this is Saul's moment of glory. He's not on the throne. In the right sense, you know, he's on a certain throne at the moment. It's not like David's thinking, look at the king in all his glory and pomp and majesty. Look at him as he holds his scepter up to rule the nation. No, no, no. Look at the king as he hunts around for something to wipe himself with. And David sees honor right there. This murderous king, David says, God chose him. Guys, doesn't that sound different than us? We must catch up with the spirit of this book. I'm not saying it's easy. I find it hard. But learning to honor authority is one of the things God will put us through to help us, to catch up with his style, his spirit. You can see the way he speaks here to David, to his men. The men said to him in verse 4, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand. Then it says in verse 7, where David's rebuked them. He gets to verse 7, it says, David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. The Hebrew of there is not just persuasion, actually. It's he tore them apart. He tore into them. Wow. So David is actually now being very aggressive with his own men. His men are saying, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. David doesn't just turn on them and say, oh, I'm not sure, I don't think so. Oh, no, I'd rather not. No, he doesn't wimp out. He's not weak. He tears into his men. How could you say this? No, we will not do this. He's focused. He's aggressive. Listen, peacemakers are not weak. Peacemakers have to be strong. And sometimes to make peace, you have to first make conflict. Sometimes to get real peace, you have to speak to things. You have to start a fight, as it were. Not for the sake of the fight, but for the sake of the peace. Because certain people need to be rebuked. Certain things need to be changed. Certain arrangements need to be rearranged. Because we want peace here. Dave is brave enough to speak strongly to his men. Tears into them. Wow. He won't tear into Saul, but he'll tear into his men if he has to. Jesus was like this. People come to him saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You know, his best friend comes to him saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. What does Jesus do? Well, nice idea. Interesting. Let's file it with the others. Let's have a committee discussion about that later. No, he says, get behind me, Satan. Is he here? I didn't know. Where is he? Me? I'm your friend. I'm trying to help you. Jesus was not always peaceful in the conventional sense, but he is the Prince of Peace. He's the greatest peacemaker there ever was. He's so determined to get peace, he's prepared to suffer for it, be awkward for it, be jading for it, because he insists on peace. He insists on bringing about God's peace, God's honor, God's glory. That's the way to live. You'll stand out a mile. You'll look a bit odd sometimes, but that's what God says. Blessed are the peacemakers. They stand out a mile. They look odd. That's why it says they shall be called the sons of God. That looks really weird. You don't look like a normal person. No, well, I'm one of the sons of God. Very different. I know this is hard on our own, but it's hard also corporately, isn't it? Because you can be in a culture where there's a lack of peace. You can be in a group situation, like David is here, surrounded by soldiers. Soldiers, good at killing. How many of you killed today? That's the culture. Sometimes the culture you have to speak out against is one that, oh man, I don't want to stand out in this culture. I love it where the culture loves peace, loves good, righteous, just peace. That's beautiful. I think sometimes of the elders that I work with, the men who run this church, I'm thinking just recently of just a situation where someone had written to us from another situation, not anyone in this church, very obnoxiously, and demanded something of us that we thought was just rude. It wasn't appropriate the way they spoke to us. And I came to the meeting thinking, okay, how are we going to get this guy back? How are we going to respond? And one of the elders just beautifully just said, I've just been reading this week about the way God treated his people in the desert when they grumbled against him. They grumbled against him. What did he do? He gave them food. He gave them manna. God is so merciful to us. We must be merciful to others. And in the room, there was this instant accord. It wasn't like everyone thought, who are you, you wimp? We're elders here, not girls. No, everyone in the room just, wow, he's so right. That's right. That's what we needed to hear. Thank you, brother. Everyone caught up with him. Friends, that's beautiful. That's the kingdom of God working. That's the kingdom of God working. Work for that. It's worth working for in your family, in your workplace, atmospheres where the peace of God rules and reigns. Let's move on. I've only got a few things left to say. I really want to make sure I touch them before we close this. David is able to forgive, able to love Saul, partly because he trusts in God's sovereignty. Secondly, because he respects the anointing of God. And finally, because he understands God's mercy himself. He understands the mercy of God. See, he says to these guys are saying, this is your moment, kill Saul. And I can imagine David thinking, I don't think I'm on the same page as you men at the moment. You guys, you need to learn some things I've been learning recently about God, about his style, about his way with people like me. Interestingly, these same men, later in chapter 30, when things don't go well in the camp, it says they tried to kill, or they wanted to kill David. They talked about killing him. That's what happens in packs. You can get into the pack atmosphere where everyone agrees that so-and-so is out. Everyone agrees that this guy or this girl is to be shunned. Listen, be careful when you're in that group, because one day it will be you that gets shunned. That's what happened. One day they turned on David. That's what packs do. So lead the pack graciously. Lead it in a Christ-like way. Lead it according to the image of God in Christ. David does that. He's gripped by something more beautiful than just sweet revenge. Verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog. After a flea. I don't know quite what to make of that verse, but I think there's a hint there as to how David didn't take himself too seriously. See, David knows, especially through recent experience, some of his own terrible, terrible weaknesses. You read chapter 22, 23, they're all about how David blew it. David failed. David made mistakes that were serious ones. In 2 Samuel in chapter 11, he's going to make a hideous one. So hideous. In fact, on the surface, it's worse than anything Saul ever did. On the surface, it looks worse. David was a man who knew he was a sinner. He knew he'd failed. He knew he had nothing to claim. I'm not owed anything by anybody. I don't deserve to be raised up to be the king. These men around me, they say, oh, you're the king. You're going to be great. No, 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 guys, just hold on a minute. Just a couple of chapters ago, it was my fault that a whole village got massacred. Because I lied to someone about some things. And I got him involved in a plot that wasn't true. And then it led to a genocidal mistake. And I have to bear responsibility for that. Do you want to talk about how I deserve the throne? Let's be real here. I think I know, and we all know, what I deserve. I'm a flea. I'm a dead dog. But for some weird reason, he just loves me. He just chose me. He just seems to want me. And he plans things for me, and he's got a destiny for me, and he's made me happy. He's made me glad. He's filled my heart with songs. He's loosened the burden off my back. He's washed away the shame and the stains and the guilt. All the junk I carried, all the stuff I was so filthy with, he's forgiven me. He's told me that I'm precious to him. You read the Psalms, you read Psalm 18. You chose me because you delighted in me. Your gentleness has made me great. Not my warlikeness has made me great. No. His gentleness. He is so merciful. Listen, friends, when you get face to face with the stark mercies of God, it's very hard to react out of anger to anybody. And to the extent that you are living in the good of the mercies of God, you will be able to show the same mercy. But if in your walk with God, or whoever you are, you may be here as a newcomer, you're not yet sure if you're even a Christian yet, if you're saying, how do I forgive people? This David, how did he forgive Saul, this freak that wants to kill him, chasing him down with an army of thousands? This is a miracle. This is ridiculous. This can't even be true. It's one of those weird things the Bible teaches that can't be true. No, I agree with you. It cannot be true unless there is a God who is so astonishingly merciful that when you receive his mercy, you cannot but give mercy away to others. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Have you understood the mercy of God? And guys, I'm talking to all of you. All the blessings he deserves. Listen to this. Look at me and listen to this. All the blessings he, who? Jesus, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died a terrible death, rose again from the dead. All the blessings who deserves? That one. All the blessings he deserves poured where? On my unworthy soul. If you can sing that like this, all the blessings he deserves poured on my unworthy soul. I have to assume that you don't believe it. You don't believe what you're singing. Now, I know there are days when we're just distracted. I have those. You watch me in a worship time if you like. I have those days where I'm just distracted. I can't think. I'm struggling. I don't know how to. But I don't want too many of those days, right? I don't want to live there. I want to live in the place David had learned to live. In the cave, he was just meditating. God, why are you so kind to me? Why are you so merciful to me? You've been so good. He sums it up in one of the psalms, one of the most famous psalms of all, which is Psalm 103. He says this, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Isn't that good news? He doesn't. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Just friends, we have got to keep getting better and better and better at drinking in those facts and living in the good of them. Because people who do that become peacemakers by accident. They just do. Because they've met the Prince of Peace, the greatest peacemaker of all. If David was prepared to risk his life and stand up in front of Saul and say, Saul, I won't harm you. I forgive you. He was risking his life, speaking to a couple of thousand soldiers. But Jesus didn't just risk his life. Jesus came offering peace and laid down his life. Jesus came and shouted across the valley to us, says, I give my peace to you. And he got crucified. And he rose from the dead and he came to his disciples on the third day. He said, peace be unto you. He showed them his side. He showed them his hands, his feet, scars, wounds. He showed them, he said, peace be unto you. That's where we find peace. We find it at the cross. We find it in the wonder of a God who would die for us. And if you don't know Jesus today, the only way you will become happy, I promise, I'm telling you, the only way you will really become, the kind of happy you were born to be, the kind of happy you were made to be, is to get to know the happy Jesus who died for his enemies and is willing to forgive you today. Not because you deserve it, but because he loves you.